Matthew chapter 13. We will look at verses 44 to 46 and then verses 53 to 58. Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46 and then 53 to 58. Now the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? And when did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him, because Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And Father, we ask for your Spirit to help us in seeing the kingdom of heaven as a place of joy. And Lord, let your Spirit communicate to each one of us true and lasting joy. And Lord, I ask you to open our eyes to see how valuable the kingdom of heaven is and everyone in it. And Lord, I pray, please don't let us miss the glory of Jesus this morning. As we think about these words together, would you please grant us to see a little bit more of the sweetness and goodness and glory of Jesus. And it is in your sweet name I pray. Amen. So these two parables conclude what Jesus has been teaching on one instance. We've looked at all of the other parables, but now we come back to these last two that we're thinking about. We really see a man in a field, a merchant in the market, and then that final paragraph of this particular chapter really kind of concludes with a mess in a synagogue, as we see the unbelief of the people. And so we'll take a look at both of these. The first two parables really point to one reality, which is the great treasure of the kingdom of heaven. But then also, at the very end, we see there's a great offense that happens in the synagogue because of what Jesus is teaching and who he is. So we'll take a look at the two parables first, and then we'll conclude with this final paragraph. But we'll begin with the parable of the hidden treasure. Parable of the hidden treasure. Let me just read it. It's really short. This is among the shortest that Jesus tells. And so one small verse here. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field." Both of these parables are pointing us to the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is talking about a reality that is kind of come at from two different angles. And so the kingdom of heaven is like. Each of these parables open with that same language. So that's where Jesus is going. In the second parable, it starts with again. So he's pointing us to, I'm teaching the same truth, the same fact here, just coming at it from a different way. But the main idea is joy. The first parable really focuses around the joy that comes from discovering, this is using an analogy of discovering a treasure hidden in a field. And I wonder, discovering treasure is joy. And how many of you have experienced it? Have you been looking, you go to yard sales, anybody find something, somebody's throwing out, and it's exactly what you're looking for? Nobody, never been to yard sales, right? Who knows what? Or you've been looking for a piece of art, you find something that is exactly what you're looking for, and it's a really low price. Well, that happened a couple of years ago. Here in Boston, in 2019, an art collector was on his way to a birthday party and had forgotten to get a gift. And so he stopped by a little collectible store, bookstore, and was looking around for something to give as a gift. And he discovered a drawing from one of the 16th century's greatest artists of the German Renaissance. And upon looking at this, the book owner told him it had been acquired for $30 at a yard sale. He began a three-year-long process of discovering the true value of this drawing and discovered it was worth $10 million. And here's his description of the joy of discovery of such a thing at a little tiny bookstore. It was like a kind of electricity going through me. You know, when you're in my world, you spend your life looking for unknown things to lead to a fascinating research avenues, and I could see that I was at the beginning of something extremely exciting. Now, I must say, when I look at that picture, exciting is not a word that I would use to describe my response. Yet, I'm not an art collector, so some of you in this room are artists. Maybe that fires you up. And yet, we love the joy of discovery, and many of you can identify with that. And Jesus takes us in our imaginations to think, what it would have been like for a man who's in the field. He's probably working. He's just doing some work in the field. Maybe he's planting, and he discovers something that fills him with joy. And he says he covers it up, and what he's discovered is a hidden treasure. He finds treasure that he's discovered. Now, I don't know about you, but every little boy dreams of discovering treasure in digging it up somewhere. How many of you guys went digging in the dirt trying to find treasure? Anybody willing to admit it? Okay, there's a handful of you. Yes, we all do, absolutely. And I got a little taste of that. When I was a kid, I grew up in Kentucky, lots of cornfields, and one of my closest friends' name was Chris Newton, and his family had a field that they would plow every year and plant crops in. And what was unique about their field was after they plowed the field, we'd always try to be in there as quick as possible because Native American arrowheads would sort of turn up, and so we would scour the fields looking for these arrowheads, but it never worked that I found any. It was so frustrating. Chris always found the arrowheads, and I never found them, except one year I found one, a small one, and then I kept digging, and I found another, and then another, and then I finally found one that was bigger than all of Chris's. And so all of the arrowheads that he had found, I found one. It was a moment of sheer joy. Not so much in finding the arrowhead, but finding one larger than all of his. And yet, I assumed that this arrowhead would bring me fame and fortune because of my skill in discovery. And I was so thrilled. And yet, upon doing some research, guess what I discovered? Arrowheads are all over Kentucky. They're not unusual, but nonetheless, I have retained said arrowhead because it is a matter of great joy for me. I discovered an ancient artifact. It's right here in my pocket if you want to see it after the service. So can you imagine the joy of this man discovering a treasure in a field? And in another field in Kentucky, last year, a man discovered, digging in his cornfield, 700 Civil War era gold coins. One of the largest troves ever found. It is called the Great Kentucky Hoard. They were in near mint condition, dating from 1840 to 1863. There were $1 gold coins, $10 gold coins, and $20 gold coins. And among the $20 gold coins were 18 Gold Liberty Double Eagle gold coins. And in an auction in 2014, one of those coins sold for more than $351,000. And this guy found 18 of them. It ended up that his treasure was worth more than $2 million. Just digging around in the cornfield. And so Jesus, that's what Jesus is doing. He's capturing, he wants you to use your imagination and say, as great a treasure as finding gold in a field, so much more so is the discovery of the kingdom of heaven. Greater than all of the treasure of earth is the discovery of the kingdom of heaven. And because this man, what does Jesus say? Upon discovering this, he covered it up, he hid it, he then went and sold everything that he had in order to have enough money to purchase the field that would give him legal right to everything in it. And then he owned the field so that the treasure was legally his. That's Jesus pointing to the reality of heaven and saying, heaven is greater than the collective value of everything you could possibly own on this earth. And so don't let anything keep you from getting into heaven. Don't let money keep you from getting into the kingdom of heaven. Don't let fame or prosperity or anything keep you from getting into the kingdom of heaven. That's the point of the first parable. The joy that is there in the kingdom of heaven is greater than any joy that would be found in a treasure in a field. And I know many of you have family members. You're wishing they knew the joy of the kingdom of heaven. Pray earnestly for your people. And I know some of you are going to be going home this summer. Some of you are going on trips. You're going back to see your family. You're going to be with family. There's weddings, funerals happening, vacations. Pray. Pray that the Lord would bless you in sharing your joy in Jesus with your family. Because that's part of the central idea of this parable is the joy that comes from discovering nice earthly things. But what about eternal things? Right? Temporary things fall away. Everything in this earth breaks down. Gold even loses its value up and down. Eternal life never loses its value. So let the words of Jesus draw you into the kingdom of heaven. So that's the first parable, the joy that is found there. Secondly, look at verses 45 and 46. There is now a pearl of great value that Jesus uses. As similar, he says again, verse 45, again, the kingdom. So he's teaching the same thing, the same truth, the joy, the preeminence of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So again, we're back. This is the kingdom of heaven. He's using a story that we could all identify with and yet pointing us to a truth about the kingdom of heaven. And there's now a merchant in the market. We're going to leave the man in the field. We're going to go to a merchant in the market. What do merchants do? He's looking for fine pearls. He's seeking something to resell. That's what merchants do. They buy, they acquire, and then sell again at a greater cost. And so this merchant is looking for fine pearls, but he suddenly finds something he wasn't looking for. One pearl. There's one particular pearl which changes his life. Because he now, everything that he has, he sells it so that he can then buy this one massive pearl that he has found, this valuable pearl that he's found. He sells everything so he can get that one. Changes him. He's no longer a merchant. He's a collector. And so he has found some pearl of great price. Now, question. How many of you know what the most expensive, most desirable pearl is in the world? You know what it's called? Imagine this, the Giga Pearl. The Giga Pearl is a real pearl. It has been valued at between $60 million to $200 million. This is a pearl that is 15 and a half inches tall, to give you a little dimension, 9 inches wide and 8.5 inches deep. This was discovered in a giant clam off the warm waters of Manila. And inside, after this clam was brought in for a decoration piece, it was discovered inside. It's this massive chunk of pearl. And this, $200 million is the highest mark on this, and it is estimated to be about 1,000 years old, and it was passed down from one family generation to another until the current owner, who lives in Canada, Mississauga, has put it on display inside this gold-encrusted octopus. But you can go and visit. But if you want a pearl of great value, you got to come up with about $200 million in order to get that one. But Jesus is saying, this man discovered a pearl that he was willing to let go of everything he had so that he could acquire the one that he wanted. Everything suddenly became of less value when he discovered something of greater value. And isn't that like the kingdom of heaven? Would you be willing to let go all that you have so that you could ensure your entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Would you be willing to let anything that would capture your attention or want to pull you away from eternal life with our Lord Jesus, let it go, sell it, get rid of it in order to have what you cannot lose? And here we see Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven. So what's this first parable? What's so joyful about the kingdom of heaven? It's where Jesus is. He is the source of all joy. What is the most valuable about the kingdom of heaven is that it is the place where we can commune with Christ in person one day and in spirit here and now. And so, sadly, you would think, well, doesn't this make sense? Let's all do this, right? That's not the response that most people have. That's not the response of everybody in the world. And we see this when we look at the next paragraph and we go to this concluding mess in the synagogue. Now, look at verses 53 again. So Jesus finishes his parables, and we're gonna go on a little journey. Let me just read this last couple of verses one more time. When Jesus finished these parables, he went away from there, which happened to be Capernaum. We'll see in just a second. He then came to his hometown, which was Nazareth, and he taught them in the synagogue, and they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and are not all his sisters here with us? Where did this man get all these things?" They took offense at him, and Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own household." And he did not do many works, mighty works there, because of their unbelief. So Jesus had been teaching the parables that we've just looked at in chapter 13 in Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He now leaves Capernaum and makes about a 20-mile journey southwest into his hometown, which is Nazareth. And there he goes into the synagogue. He taught them so that they were astonished. This is what Jesus did. Everywhere he went, he would first go into the synagogue. He would begin to teach. People would listen and be amazed at his teaching. And in the crowds outside of his hometown, many people began to follow him. Jesus' popularity was growing. His words were filled with wisdom. He said things nobody ever said. He taught with a kind of authority that no one else spoke with. And so he captured their attention. But here in his hometown of Nazareth, they are astonished. But it does not lead to their reception of him. It leads to their rejection. The same message, the same mighty works that drew some people in pushed others away. It's absolutely astonishing here. Notice in verse 54, they acknowledge his mighty works. And if you have your copy of scripture, just stay with me. We'll just kind of hit these point by point. But verse 54, they see his wisdom. They hear it in what he's saying. And they see his mighty works. They're listening. They're astonished. He's wise. They're seeing what he's doing. He's doing mighty works. And yet, those mighty works don't lead them to humble themselves before him. It's incredible. Instead, they say, "Where does this guy get all these mighty works?" They question the source of his authority and his power and his teaching. Because mighty works, it means his miracles. So Jesus did some miracles in Nazareth. He did some. We see that at the end. We'll get there in a moment. But that then causes many of them to wonder, what is he doing? We know him, right? We've seen this guy. We know who he is. They're suddenly confused because they say in verse 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" They don't mention Joseph by name. They just call him the carpenter. It's probably because he's dead by this point. But isn't this the carpenter's son? The carpenter, the definite article "the" is used here probably to point out either Joseph's skill or his notoriety in the town of Nazareth, or he may have been the primary carpenter. That word also can be translated as builder. If you've been in the Middle East, you know wood is in limited supply, but stone is everywhere abundant. So builders, carpenters would have been able to use both. So Joseph followed in his father's footsteps, Jesus following in Joseph's footsteps, would have been a skilled builder, both in wood, but also in stone. But they look to him and say, is this not the carpenter's son? We know him. He did not go to rabbinical school. He did not have formal training. He's the carpenter's son, which is a carpenter. He's just like his dad. We all know him. And in fact, we know his entire family, right? It's not his mother called Mary. Notice the townspeople know exactly who they're talking about. This is not Mary and not her, these brothers with us, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and not all his sisters here. It's pretty incredible, but we see here that after Mary had Jesus, she also had four sons and two or three or more daughters. There's quite a family gathering here, and they all know them. And notice, they're still living there. Jesus' family is still living in Nazareth because they say, all his sisters are still with us. The guys, everybody's here. They name the sisters, the brothers, but they don't name the sisters, which makes me wonder, was it because there were too many of them to list? Why didn't they name all the sisters? I'm not quite sure. But this would point us to a conclusion that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She had other children after Jesus. So these are half-brothers, Joseph and Mary, having other children who were also half-brothers with Jesus. So he had a large family, and everybody in town knows them. They know the family. He's a carpenter. He's a middle-class Nazirite, you might say, living among them, and everybody knows him. Verse 56, this is the point of stumbling. Look at what they say. Where did this man then get all these things, all this wisdom, and all of this ability to do these mighty works? Where did this come from? We watched him grow up. We know he was not formally trained. So how can he do this? So it's the ordinariness of Jesus's life which shocks them now about the way he's living. He's living and demonstrating a kind of authority and ability that was different from what he grew up with. Jesus was not performing miracles on the playground as a kid. Notice, they're surprised. If that had been the case, if Jesus had been spending his life doing wonderful things, miracles, healing birds and, boys on the broke their arm on the playground, all these things that are rumored to have happened, they would not have been surprised if Jesus was still doing the same stuff. But you see their surprise. How is Jesus now doing something very different and teaching something very different than anybody else? This is not to say that Jesus was not a wise or noteworthy young man. Certainly he was. But you can think about John the Baptist too, right? He was very noteworthy. He was very devoted. So there are devoted young men who grow up in Judaism, and Jesus was probably among them, but his whole townspeople see nothing in him that would cause them to say, aha, he's the for sure Messiah one day. They look at Jesus and they're like, what happened? You know what that's like, don't you? You ever go to high school with somebody who suddenly becomes famous? And you're like, what is he doing on TV? I went to school with him. He's a goofball, right? Doesn't deserve. You probably have that experience, right? This is what's happening in Nazareth. Like, we know this guy. Nothing noteworthy about him. They stumble over him. Look at verse 57. They took offense at him. They were offended by Jesus. Suddenly, he's doing things that are very special. God has an anointing on Jesus that is noteworthy, which they can confess. Isn't that astounding? They say, we see the mighty works that he's doing. We hear the wisdom, but they cannot then see beyond those things and understand what they point to. Because you remember, Jesus prayed like people didn't pray. Remember, he said, my Father in heaven. We've seen that a couple times. They picked up stones to kill him at one point for claiming that kind of relationship with God. Actually, twice they tried to stone him. Jesus had an intimacy with God the Father that offended people. And he is not shy about demonstrating the anointing of God the Father on him and yet his own people cannot humble themselves. Isn't it pride that keeps them from being able to rejoice in Jesus? Right? Can you truly delight when someone else is elevated and you're not? Isn't it pride that would keep us from being able to delight in something good from happening to another person? And here his own townspeople cannot rejoice in him. They cannot. They see the evidence. They see mighty works. It does not convince them that Jesus is anointed by God. They hear wise teaching from him, but they do not conclude God must have a unique hand on him. They stumble over Jesus, and the word is scandalizo, which points, you know, you hear our word scandalized. They were scandalized by Jesus. He was a source of offense and stumbling. And so they fell over him. And Jesus' response, verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. Right, we've already seen that his own family were not yet believing in him. In fact, we looked back a few weeks ago where his family came and tried to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind, thought Jesus was crazy. And so here again, his own family not believing in him, neither are his own townspeople. And look at verse 58. Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, unbelief does not diminish the power of Jesus. He still did mighty works. He was still doing mighty works. He just didn't do many of them because of their unbelief. And what I think that means is when you are offended at a person, you don't go to them. If you've seen Jesus, you grew up with him, who is he? He's not trained. He's nobody special. I'm not going to him for any help. I'm going to stay away from him. I think it's exactly what happened. None of them went to him. Some did. A few did. But most of them, they refused to go to Jesus because they didn't believe in him. And so if you're in need of healing, you're not going to go to somebody you don't believe can heal you. And so because of their unbelief or their pride and unwillingness to submit themselves to Jesus, they do not go to him. And so he did not do many mighty works there. Now imagine the Son of God shows up in your hometown and you ignore him. He shows up, he's there, he has the same power that he has had in every place that he has gone, and nobody goes to him. They just turn away, and they are offended by him, and off they go. That's exactly what's happening here in his own hometown, which is so incredibly sad. So as we conclude, what do we see? We see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is pointing people to, and there's great joy to be had. There's also the risk of great offense, right? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, a man who finds a treasure hidden in a field, and because of his joy, he lets go of everything so that he can keep hold of that treasure that he has found. Joy is what we see in the first parable. That's the key. And remember what Jesus said the night before he's going to be crucified. He said this to his disciples. I've said all that I've said to you so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Jesus said that on the night before he's going to be crucified. Can you fathom being filled with joy on the night before you know you're going to be brutally murdered? And yet there is, how can Jesus be joyful during that particular moment of his life? And I think the answer has to be because he knows what he's about to accomplish. He is pleasing his heavenly Father. Jesus loves to please his Father. He lives to please his Father. He said, my food is to do the will of my Father. I love pleasing God more than eating lunch, is what Jesus is saying. And how many of us would say, I want to do the will of God so deeply, I don't even have time to eat. Oh, how incredible. And Jesus' joy is so full in God the Father that he says, I want you to have my joy. So, come to Jesus. Those of you, look to Jesus. If you lack joy, you need need joy in your life, run to him in faith with all of your heart. Let go of everything that is behind you. Press on. Throw away the silly arrowheads and the gold coins of this world and go hard after Jesus. That's the point of the first parable. The second parable, a merchant. The first guy wasn't even looking for anything. He's just digging in the dirt and he found treasure. The second guy, he's searching. He's searching for a valuable pearl. So many people searching for something of substance. We're built to seek God. He created us and wired us to go hard after him. And we get diverted on so many things. But you keep searching, you keep looking, and then suddenly you will find him. So that's the second man. He's searching and he finds it. He finds what he's looking for and he says, I sell it all in order to have this. He lets go of everything to keep the kingdom of heaven. And then lastly, when you see Jesus, what do you see? Right? A upstart traitor or a treasure? Who is Jesus when you think about him? Is he Savior? Or just some traveling preacher trying to draw a crowd? Who is he in your mind? Is he the crowned king of heaven or some carpenter from Nazareth? Right, is he heaven's greatest treasure or earth's greatest traitor? Can you see his mighty works? Do you see and hear his wonderful words of wisdom? Don't let pride keep you from the Lord Jesus. Especially those of you who are young and think you're invincible. You will discover you're not. All of us come to that point. It's a whole lot easier if you humble yourself today and fall before the Lord Jesus and say, would you save my soul? Would you forgive my sins? And will you bring me into the kingdom of heaven? So let's praise the Lord Jesus as the greatest treasure of all. Would you pray with me? Father, we need your help in order to do what I just said. We need the insight of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the glory of Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray you do that for all of us this morning. Open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see you, Lord Jesus, for how truly glorious you are. And pour out your mercy upon us, Lord. None of us deserve the gift of eternal life. And yet, Jesus, you laid down your life in order to give that gift to everyone who would ask you. None of us deserve forgiveness of our sins. And yet, you poured out your blood in order to have the privilege of giving that gift to those who would humble themselves before you and look to you in faith for eternal life. Lord, let those in this room who need faith, let them have it. Give the gift of faith, Lord Jesus. And let those of us in this room who are weak and need to be encouraged, let us find the joy in you, Lord Jesus, that is only found in you. Give us fullness of joy, we pray. And Father, let us see truly how valuable it would be to spend eternity with you. Forgive us for getting caught up in temporal things. Give us the mind to think about eternity and to rightly prepare. And Lord Jesus, you're the one who can help us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.